and Darlene. Take your Bibles, please. Romans chapter number 4 in your Bibles, and we'll begin where we left off last week. Romans chapter 4. I hope you'll listen very, very carefully tonight, and I appreciate your faithfulness again. We'll read a few verses, and then we'll pray together of Romans 4. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Father, thank you tonight for this time that we have to open up your word, to have the Spirit of God in our midst teach us truth. And I pray that our minds will be alert, that our hearts will be open, that you will guide us into all truth, and that, Father, we will leave this place better Christians, more enlightened believers than when we came. We recognize that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And may our faith be increased tonight for being here. We'll give you the praise for that in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 4 begins, you notice, the very same manner that Romans chapter 3 began, in that it begins with a question. And just like chapter 3 last week, it begins with a question that's aimed primarily at Paul's Jewish objectors. Remember the conclusion to chapter 3 and the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Well, the conclusion really is chapter 3 and verse 9. Look at it. What then? Are we Jews better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That's the conclusion. Well, for most Jews living in the first century and before, that little statement was a theological nuclear bomb. And yet notice how Paul follows that statement in verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And of course, he goes on in this passage in the next several verses to quote no less than King David, King Solomon, and Isaiah the prophet several times to prove his point. As it is written, he says, where? In the Hebrew Scriptures, that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And in fact, from the very beginning of this epistle, or our very first study, Paul has shown and proved that this gospel that we believe, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not some new Pauline theology. It is not plan B given by God when they rejected the Messiah. Folks, never forget what he says in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Look at it again. Chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Watch this. Which he had promised afore by his prophets, where? In the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There it is. Now, first he refers here to David, as you read the rest of verse 3 and the Old Testament prophets. And this is to the Jews specifically. Now he is going to remind them of Abraham and the Old Testament prophets. David was Israel's most illustrious king. He was the father of the Hebrew royalty. Abraham was Israel's most illustrious patriarch. He was the father of the Hebrews themselves. And that's why it is no surprise that Matthew's gospel, remember the gospel written to the Jews as king of the Jews, it begins with these words, quote, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, folks, all that the Apostle Paul had to do to show that the gospel of Jesus is the truth is to get his own people back to nothing less than the Scriptures themselves. When Jesus told Nicodemus about the new birth, he immediately reminded him of the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, he said, "You're a teacher, a rabbi, and you don't know these things." And he went right back to Moses being lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, speaking about substitution, speaking about redemption and remission of sins, all those things that we discussed last week in Romans 3. Remember last week, God can be just, but he can be the just justifier. The just justifier, in fact, since all are ungodly, you and I and everybody, God justifieth the ungodly. Folks, that's what the gospel says. And so now Paul is going to supply an Old Testament example for any objectors who are Jewish. They're going to pop up of this very truth. And who better than their own father, Abraham? You know, in the mind of a religious Jew in the first century and before that, if Abraham cannot be justified by works, then nobody can. Abraham was the pinnacle of justification to every Jew. So again, what is the question in chapter 4? Look at it again. What shall we say then? This is a continuation of what he's said so far. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Maybe before you Jews, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Can you believe it? There it is again. What saith the Scripture? Ladies and gentlemen, Paul is always, 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 always referring to the Scripture. Never listen to this baloney from people who say, oh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. He's one and the same. The gospel of the New Testament goes back to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. If you want one example of just how profound and rich and unsearchable this book, the Bible, is, then just ponder for a moment this one little statement, this one sentence at the beginning of verse 3. Paul said, for what saith the Scripture? Innocent question, right? Folks, it's only 5 words, but consider the implications of those 5 words. Number one, you'll notice he uses the singular form, the Scripture, in the same manner that we say the Bible. So that, in other words, Paul recognizes that the Old Testament is not a collection of books, a library of stories and anecdotes from a bunch of men at a bunch of different times and kind of thrown together. Rather, it is a unified body of inspired writings, all from the mouth of God. What saith? The Scripture. But ladies and gentlemen, we have the Bible. Number two, he looks at Scripture without any distinction between what it says and what God says. In other words, when the Scripture speaks, Paul says, God is speaking. Number three, Paul uses, you'll notice, the present tense. Literally, you know what he says? What is Scripture saying about Abraham? Now, he could have used the perfect tense, and he could have said, literally, what was written? Or the past tense, what did the Scripture say when it was written 1,000 years ago? That's not what he said. Instead, he shows that the written text is the very living voice of God. What saith? What's it saying right now? And as such, it is the absolute voice of authority. God is literally speaking from heaven right now. God is speaking to us his living word right now as we read it. What saith the Scripture? Now, that might seem like a little thing. It's one sentence of 5 words, but in truth, it is the difference between New Testament Bible Christianity, the gospel itself, which says it's according to the Scriptures. It is the difference between New Testament Bible Christianity and every other false religion and belief system in the world. In fact, let me give you one little illustration of that. And what happens when you leave the moorings of thus and what saith the Scripture? Last Sunday, Brother Henry Crane handed me this article from the Palm Beach Post, Friday's Palm Beach Post. It's a news article about the Catholic Church abolishing one of its most infamous doctrines. It was the doctrine, is the doctrine of limbo. Let me just read some of this to you. And while you're listening to this news article from the Palm Beach Post, I want you to keep in the back of your mind, roll over in your mind over and over again, Paul's words. What saith the Scripture? I mean, over and over again, Paul goes back to the Scripture. What was written aforetime, this gospel. Catholic Church to abolish the state of limbo, where the souls of unbaptized and aborted infants go to keep company with the righteous Hebrew prophets who lived before Jesus Christ was born. In other words, that's what limbo is. It's where all the prophets are, and that's where all unbaptized babies go. The International Theological Commission, as an arm of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, is about to issue a new catechism of Catholic doctrine that does away with limbo. The catechism is likely to be approved by Pope Benedict XVI, because as Cardinal Ratzinger was the gatekeeper of Catholic doctrine. Limbo goes back to the Middle Ages. The idea of limbo goes back to the Middle Ages. You know, I'm glad everything I believe goes back to this book. All right, here's what it says. Limbo, derived from the Latin word limbus, meaning edge, to be in limbo, was to be on the edge of happiness, suspended between delight and pain, feeling neither. The babies would not lack for company because there was a section of limbo called the limbus infantium for children and another called limbus patrum, the limbo of the fathers for Hebrew prophets. These righteous, far-seeing men merely had the misfortune to be born before Jesus Christ. Obviously, they didn't deserve hell for being born too soon, so they could stay in limbo. Pope Innocent III, in the 12th century, the most powerful pope in history, who had been a lawyer before he was elected. Go figure. Listen to this carefully. He liked the idea of limbo. He liked it? Well, I like Krispy Kremes, but I can't put it in the Bible. All right, listen to this. He liked the idea of limbo, a neat fourth drawer in the afterlife where untidy leftovers could be kept. He published a body of canon law in which he said, because he liked it, that those in limbo would suffer, quote, no other pain, whether from the material fire or from the worm of conscience, except the pain of being deprived forever of the vision of God. The Ecumenical Council of Florence in 1438 came close to abolishing limbo, but got sidetracked by the question of purgatory, another made-up doctrine. The draft catechism goes before a board headed by William Joseph Lavada of the Vatican's Holy Office, which will issue its recommendations to the Pope today. If it is adopted and ratified by Papa Razzi, as the Italians call him, limbo will no longer be in limbo. It will cease to exist altogether, so that billions of babies, along with the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, and other great Jewish seers, will finally get into heaven. Well, don't you know Isaiah sitting on the edge of his seat, waiting and just hoping that the Catholic board will make up its mind? Probably back in 1438, when that Council of Florence almost abolished limbo, all those prophets, Daniel and Job, were just, can you imagine how let down they were? They had to stay in limbo. Now, folks, can you imagine the utter folly of changing truth, eternal doctrine? Poor old Elijah, he thought he was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. But alas, Pope Innocent liked the idea of limbo. And because he liked it, it was shoo, back on down. Elijah, you go to Gilligan's Island, limbo. See, this is the reason why there was a Reformation in the 16th century. There were a lot of Catholic priests and monks that even then realized that doctrines of the church were being changed even at a pope's whim. So they finally, in the Reformation, came to what they called sola scriptura, scripture alone. And then, because of that, sola fide, faith alone. And then sola gratia, which is grace alone. Well, I got news for you, beloved. Grace alone, by faith alone, through scripture alone, was already the core of the gospel in Romans 4 alone. That's why Paul always says, here's what the Bible, here's what scripture says. You see, don't miss this. Almost all of your so-called Christian religions will tell you that they believe in the scripture. Of course they believe the Bible, but not scripture alone. Consequently, these same Christian religions believe in salvation by faith. They will tell you that, but not faith alone. They'll tell you they believe in grace, in the grace of God, but not grace alone. They believe that Jesus is the mediator, but not the mediator alone. They'll tell you they believe in the redemptive blood of Christ, but not the blood alone. And folks, that word alone, sola, is precisely what Paul constantly points to in the entire book of Romans. And in fact, when he asks the question, what saith the scripture? Forget about man. What is God saying right now in his eternal word? Well, here's what he's saying about how salvation comes. Look at it again. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. Now he's quoting Genesis 14. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteous. Even as David also described the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteous without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a mouthful. You see the word impute in verse 6 and verse 8? That's the exact same Greek word translated counted in verse 3 and verse 5. It's the exact same Greek word translated reckoned in verse 4. And I want you to notice how often Paul uses it in addition to those times. See the last line of verse 9? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? Last line of verse 11 says that righteousness might be imputed. Same word as reckoned unto them also. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Again, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed, same word, for him. Verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. This is a verb. The Greek word is logizomai. You may remember the word logizomai when we preached a sermon on Philemon, when Paul said, charge that, impute that to mine account. Logizomai, the word impute or reckon, literally means to log onto somebody's account, not computer log onto somebody's account, but to write down in a log, to credit something to somebody. It was a very familiar finance, a term of finance and commerce. The only thing is, you know what? There are two different ways in which money can be credited to your account. Number one, wages, which are earned. And number two, a gift, which is free and unearned. And of course, those two are necessarily incompatible. Verse 4 says, chapter 4 and verse 4, look at it. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You know what he's saying? In other words, when a man works, his pay is not credited to him as a gift. It is a debt from the guy who's paying him owes him. It's an obligation for the work that he rendered. He earned that credit. But here's what the scripture saith about our justification, because our justification is emphatically not credited as such. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, look at this, his faith is counted, credited, reckoned for righteousness. You see, in God's economy, you don't get credited, beloved, with righteousness by working for it. You get credited with righteousness by not working for it, having no right to its credit, but instead, by putting your trust in God, who it says, he says, justifies the ungodly. By the way, let me make a real quick important theological distinction that you'll need later on in this study. But Paul addresses this. He is obviously teaching, if you look at the wording of this, that righteousness and faith are not equivalents. So what's the big deal? Well, that means that faith in God's eyes is not a meritorious work. Faith is not works. In other words, God does not look at your faith as a work, but rather a means simply to be declared righteous. And now, Paul's going to illustrate that with Abraham by asking the question, how was faith reckoned to Abraham for righteousness? Here it is, verse 9. Cometh this blessedness. What blessedness? Well, the one that David talked about in verse 8 and 7. The blessedness of not having sins imputed, right? Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, follow this. This is an amazing, you talk about the other one being a nuclear bomb. This one really woke the Jews up. Because all the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Jews, in fact, Paul himself, his entire life, they all taught and believed. They looked at Gentiles as dogs. And they all believed and taught that righteousness came to Abraham when he became the first Jew by circumcision. You know, Abraham was not a Jew when he was born. He was from the Ur of the Chaldees. He was an Arab, so to speak. Not really an Arab, but you know what I mean. He wasn't a Jew. So he says, do you still believe that Abraham obtained righteousness when he became a Jew, when he was circumcised? He said, not so. It was 14 years before his circumcision, Abraham was first justified by his faith. That's Genesis 15 before you get to Genesis 17. So you know what he just did? Paul turned the Jews' boast, which he used to boast in, absolutely upside down. In that it is not the Gentile who must come to the Jew's circumcision for salvation, he said, it is the Jew who must come to the Gentile Abraham's faith for salvation. It's simple Old Testament theology, but still another bomb to the religious Jews. Now remember last week's dilemma. How does a just God justify ungodly people? Here's the answer. He does it judicially through this work called imputation. Now let's look at it very carefully, verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of man. In that psalm, by the way, it's in the plural. It literally means the blessednesses, all the blessings of this person. Unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now this is Paul. He's quoting, as I said, from Psalm 32, a psalm that in a little introduction, you've seen this before, it says a maskil of David. The word maskil means a teaching, an instruction. It was a doctrinal psalm. And what does the psalm teach? What does the psalm say? Well, it's almost word for word in verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, folks, note this. Blessed is he, here's what he says, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquity is not imputed. Remember the word imputed means written down, logged on his account? His transgression is not imputed. Transgression is passing over a boundary. Sin, as you know, is missing the mark. Iniquity is crookedness, and all of those describes your condition and my condition before Christ and the condition of all men. We read last week Romans 3, there's none that doeth good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They have turned everyone unto his own way. Now note this, because what David was saying, Old Testament, is that there is a person. There is a man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. He will not charge his account. He will not write him down. He will not note his sin before him. Think about this. It doesn't say in Romans here or in the quotation of Psalms either, blessed is the man who does not sin. It doesn't say blessed is the man who quits his sin. For all the folks up in Hope Sound, it doesn't say, blessed is the man who never sins. He's not talking about a sinless person. He's not talking about a perfect person because there's no such thing. What he is saying is this, blessed is the man who sins, who has transgressions, who has iniquity, because chapter 3 talks about that, but whose sins and iniquities are not charged to his record. In other words, he sins, yes, but God will not, judicially, write that man's sins against him. That, David said, is the blessed man, and he ought to know. Psalms 34 chronologically came after his sin with Bathsheba. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he broke three commandments in God's law. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Probably four. Thou shalt not bear false witness. So that David did everything he described in the text. Transgressions, sins, iniquities, he did them all. And furthermore, he couldn't undo what he had already done. People talk about, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. For the rest of my life, I'm going to be good. God will accept me. David could not undo. He couldn't bring Uriah back from the grave. He couldn't restore Bathsheba to her place of reputation and to her marriage. He couldn't do it, so that no wonder he says that such a man who will not have his sins reckoned against him, charged against him, no wonder that man is blessed. Let me remind you that in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice in the Mosaic law for willful sin, none. You know what? David was sunk. He was a goner. So he cried out in Psalm 51. Remember his prayer? Lord, thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. He went on to say, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite Spirit. That's exactly what Paul has been trying to get the Jews to do for three chapters, to recognize that they are lost. That's David in the Old Testament, and you can be sure that Paul's Jewish colleagues had completely forgotten that truth. Satan is the accuser. He comes to God, and he says, "See that man over there and his sins?" And God would answer, "Yes, his sins are great. His sins are as high as the sky, the mountains, and there is no way that he will enter the kingdom of God." And then Satan says about this blessed man that David speaks of and Paul quotes, "How about that man over there? Do you see his sin?" And God says, "No. I see no sins whatsoever." Satan says, "God, you better check your records. I know this man has sinned. I remember his teenage years. I remember his college years. I heard him, what he said last Sunday when the Dolphins won, and he shouted, I know he has sinned." And God says, "I have no record." Now follow this very carefully. "I have no record of any sins." David calls this man blessed. The word blessed means happy. Happy is this man who absolutely will not have his sins imputed against him. Now that brings up a very crucial question. And that is, if God is not charging the blessed man's sins against his record, what's he going to do with them? Because, ladies and gentlemen, a just and a holy God cannot and will not, by his very nature, ignore or accept your sins or the sins of man. God doesn't pretend that the sins don't exist. So if they're not charged to the sinner's record, then where do they go? Let's read about it again, verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, there are two kinds of imputation here, right? Paul says that two things happen to the blessed man. Number one, look at verse 8. The Lord does not impute his sin. But he also said in verse 6, the Lord does impute righteousness. In other words, not only are his sins not written on his record, but righteousness. Now, wait a minute. Righteousness is something that only God can do. Remember the just justifier? He was righteous. And yet it says that this man, to whom the Lord will not write his sins against him, instead of sins on that record, he's written the righteousness of God himself. Say, who's right? It can't be his own. He can't write down, God doesn't write down your righteousness so that you get into heaven. Because what's verse 6 say? God imputeth righteousness without good works. Folks, how can I have my righteousness put to my account if I can't include my so-called good works? Here's the example he gives of Abraham, how this works. Look down at verse 22. "Therefore, because of his faith, it was imputed to Abraham, him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed." What? God's righteousness. "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Here it is now. "Who was delivered." Now that word delivered contains a wealth of truth. Picture the crucifixion. Picture the Last Supper. Picture the Garden of Gethsemane. Picture all the sins that you've ever committed on him. That's what the word delivered means. Look at it. "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Again, remember the message in Philemon? God did. In fact, we'll illustrate again. Sam, come here real quick, Brother Sam, since he's the only one I see with a jacket on. All right, you have the lighter colored, so you get to be Jesus, all right? Stand right here. This is you and me, dressed in our robe. Even our righteousnesses, the Bible says, are as filthy rags in the sight of God. We are sinful. If you go back and you read chapter 3 and you read all the things that it says about the wicked in verse 13, their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouth, their feet, that's how God sees us. Our robe is filthy. And our sin, no matter what we do, say, "Well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf." You can't undo the sins you've committed in the past. And yet God is perfectly righteous. So here's what it says in verse 22, 23, 24, and 25 that Jesus did. Now, the Lord Jesus has a robe of righteousness. Perfect. God looks at the Lord Jesus, and of course he sees as God no sin. So when I brought, Marco was up here as a sinner, and I brought up the Lord Jesus to stand beside him. Well, the Lord Jesus did, literally, all of my sin, take your jacket off, put it on, was placed upon the Lord Jesus. Put it on, if it'll fit. Probably too broad in your shoulders, but that's okay. The Lord Jesus took on the cross all of your sin, every evil thought. So I don't believe that David, you know, could do all those sins and just and then say, oh, God, forgive me, and God will not impute them. No, he didn't just sweep them under the rug. He placed them, all of your sins, on his own son. And then, that's only half of the work of imputation. Then the Bible says that he took his righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and put that on you. See, when God sees me, he doesn't see my righteousness. He doesn't see that I did this and I did that and so I can boast. Where is boasting? Remember last week? It is excluded. Why? Because what God sees is the righteousness of his own son. That is the work of imputation. So that you see, when God looks at the record of the blessed man, no. There is no sin against his soul. And furthermore, there never will be. Because you know what? All of them were nailed to the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. But that's not all. Because in addition to having a record with no sin, the Bible declares that the blessed man has a record with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Brother Sam. I kind of like this jacket. I'm going to keep that. Did you ever see the bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven? That's a nice truth. But you want to know an even greater truth? Your bumper sticker up in heaven on your chariot or whatever, it says Christians aren't just forgiven, they're perfect. That doesn't mean you're perfect. What it means is that God took the righteousness of Christ and put it on your account and took all of your sins and at Calvary put it on his account. That's why Isaiah said in prophecy that we're given a robe of righteousness. You see, folks, Bible Christianity is the only faith, it is the only belief in all of the world that gives a full judicial account of man's sin. The only one. And that's why chapter 5 starts like this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no peace with God with Adam. There's no peace with God when you sin, but therefore, because of all that God has done through Christ, because of this work of imputation, therefore, being justified, the word justified means justified, never sinned. Just before God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No more middle wall. You know what? Saddam Hussein didn't show up for his trial today. Empty chair, they said. You know why? Because he and Ramsey Clark, former Attorney General of the United States of America, keep yelping about a, quote, fair trial. What a joke. What an absolute joke. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the truth is, the fairer the trial, the greater his guilt will be. He doesn't want a fair trial. Ramsey Clark doesn't want a fair trial for him. Says he does. If he gets a fair trial, he's in worse shape than he could ever imagine. And you know something, ladies and gentlemen? The exact same thing is true when man stands before God. He thinks he wants a fair trial. He thinks he's going to bring his religion and his good works and his sincerity and say, okay, God, now give me a fair hearing here. He doesn't want a fair trial. What he needs and what God's grace offers is a free pardon. But you know, there's one thing about a free pardon. To obtain a pardon and sue for mercy in a court,
The first thing the transgressor has to do is plead guilty. That's the very first thing. That's what Paul is, all of chapter 3 is about. The first thing you have to do is plead guilty. The man who pleads not guilty, the only thing he can hope for is a fair trial, and he's in trouble. But the man who pleads guilty before God, the only thing he can hope for is mercy. And God has made that very mercy available because Christ, his Son, was delivered for our offenses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Father, thank you as we continue now to study the doctrines of the faith, the gospel itself. Thank you that we are reminded tonight that these things are according to the Scriptures. These truths about the gospel were written aforetime, as Paul says, by your prophets. And we can come tonight and understand what saith the Scripture and what do you say, even now, about being justified by faith. We thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. May we understand it. May we recognize, Father, that this does not lead to license and to sin, but as we get deeper into this great book, we will see that it actually leads to greater holy living. May we embrace it and understand it in the weeks ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. All right.